Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 17, We're going to read a few verses in just a minute, but before we do, let me share with you about something I was reading about recently. So I discovered a guy by the name of John Gottman. He is not a Christian, but sometimes people can come to conclusions about the brokenness of humanity that are super, super accurate, and so John Gottman is a psychologist, he's a marriage expert, and he has been interviewing couples and marriages for about 40 years. And in his research, he discovered what he believes is the greatest predictors of a broken relationship or a divorce. He calls these things the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let me share them with you. Number one, he says that when you have a marriage where that is filled with criticism, not just the criticism isn't so much as telling somebody that they're wrong, but the criticism he's describing is when you attack somebody's character rather than addressing their behavior. So for example, if your spouse doesn't help out with the kids, instead of you going to them and saying, "I would really appreciate a little bit more help," you look at them and you say, "You're lazy," or "You're selfish." That's the kind of criticism he's talking about. The ones that attack them rather than trying to address a behavior that could just be developed or grown in. The second thing that he addresses is the idea of contempt towards your spouse, that you just don't respect them, and you might even mock them. You might even belittle them behind their back or to their face. It simply means you kind of hate them. You despise them. And if you were being honest, it's because of them. It's their fault that you have that contempt. Third apocalypse, horseman of the apocalypse, is defensiveness. I think we know what that means, right? This is that person in the marriage that is never wrong. It is not their fault, and it is always the other person's fault. They never take responsibility for anything, and they are kind of an expert at what counselors call blame shifting. So you don't blame me, I blame you, and they can just flip it on you really quick. It's like a skill set that they have. And fourth of all, stonewalling. Stonewalling is whenever a person in their marriage is just done. They're out. They have shut down emotionally. They've withdrawn from the relationship mentally, and they have moved on without even fully moving on yet with the paperwork. Now, I would suggest to you this morning that those four things will not only kill a marriage, but they will crush any friendship or relationship that you have. See, can we all agree that relationships can be incredibly difficult and hard? Doesn't matter if it's only marriage. It also applies to brothers and sisters, kids in the room. They don't always get along. It applies to friendships that we have. It applies to relationships we have in the work area. So for example, I don't know any young couple that has stood at the altar saying their vows, believing that one day they would break them, or one of them would break them. There's a lot of teenagers that they don't necessarily expect their friends to constantly be criticizing them or stonewalling them, but that happens. There are brothers and sisters that are constantly blame shifting. Tell me that doesn't happen in your house if you have little kids, or defensiveness. And because here's why relationships can be difficult. Relationships are difficult because it takes two people to tango. You need both people who are willing to love each other in the way that God has said they should love each other. That relationships can fail even if you are not a perfect person, but you're faithful to what God's told you to do. Marriages can dissolve even if you are doing the right thing. And so because of that, relationships are hard. And you know, this morning I'm not here necessarily to talk to you about relationships. I am here to talk to you about the relationship that matters most. And how we understand our relationship with God has a direct impact on our love for one another. And not only does our understanding of our relationship with God have an impact on our families and our friends, but it has an impact on the way that we think about church. Because our text today is going to show us how God steps into a relationship with Abraham. And this relationship that God has with Abraham is going to be a model relationship for all of us. And so as we study this text, my prayer is it would drive you and I to understand all relationships and the church as we see this covenant that God makes with him. So let's start off in chapter 17, in verse 1. Here's what it says. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you, to your offspring after you, the land you are sojourning, all the land of Canaan, from an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there are some weeks, y'all, when I sit down to prep a sermon, it just kind of comes together really easily, and God is like, it's a smooth transition. But then there's other weeks as I study a text, I labor a lot because I want to make sure I understand it and communicate it. And our original goal was to study this whole chapter this week. But as I study this section, and then I begin to study the next section about this commitment of this covenant that God is making through circumcision, I thought I need to spend a whole week talking about circumcision and baptism and the relationship that that has with the New Testament. So I actually divided this up. We're going to circle back to the second part of this section in a couple of weeks. So what we're going to look at today is we're just going to look at the covenant that God makes with him and the promises that are inside of it. So let's just work our way through that, okay? So the text opens up by saying that at this stage of his life, Abraham's life, he's 99 years old. So 13 years have passed from what we studied last week. If you weren't here, we looked at last week how God made a promise in chapter 15 to Abraham, saying that I'm going to bless you and many nations are going to come from you. Look at the stars in the sky. That's what your descendants are going to be, as numerous as that is. And then we studied last week in chapter 16 that they got tired of waiting and they tried to get ahead of God, and they gave Hagar, a handmaiden, to Abraham, and they ended up having a child in a polygamous thing that was super dysfunctional, and it already blew up in their face. And then when we read here, 13 years have passed, and the promise that God was going to give him a descendant that was going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky still has not happened yet. But God is initiating this conversation, and God is coming to Abraham, and he's telling Abraham, I want to be your God, and I want you to walk with me. And what Abraham does in response to this, you can see it there in verse 2, is he falls on his face, or in verse 3, and he worships God. And then God begins to describe to him the benefit of this covenant. And I want to work our way through those things. So number one, Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. So what God is doing here is he's giving Abraham a new purpose. Abraham's descendants are going to make up the nation of Israel. His sons and his grandson, his individual son, his grandsons and his great-grandchildren will become the foundation of the people of God. Now here's what's very important about him being the father of many nations. Paul in Romans 4 unpacks what that actually means to Jesus under the new covenant of Jesus. Here's what he says in Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father. Notice what Paul says. He is the father of us all. So what Paul is pointing out is that anybody that has believed God and put their faith in Christ and trusted the gospel, they're Christians. And if they are Christians, then they have joined as one of the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. So the point that Paul is connecting is Paul is saying that Abraham being the father of many nations is, in one hand, pointing to the physical nation of Israel, and then on the other hand, it's pointing to the new kingdom that's found in the new covenant in Jesus. Because if you have believed the gospel and you are a follower of Jesus, you are just as much as part of the family as God, as a Jewish person was in the old covenant. You are part of the sons and daughters and those that belong to him. And what Paul is saying is that this promise of Abraham being the father of many nations was pointing to all the nations, many people in the nations, trusting Christ. And the Gentiles being welcomed in the family of God, which means this promise is not limited to the ethnic nation of Israel. It's a promise to anyone that has followed Jesus. The second thing that God does, he changes his name. God has the power to do that. I mean, for somebody to come to me and change my name at this stage of my life would be kind of weird. They better be super significantly more important than me if they're going to come change my name. But God does this. And God is doing this to communicate a very important detail. Because Abraham, compared to Abram, carries the idea that he is the father of many. So now not only is God giving him this new purpose for his life, but God is changing his name to so that his literal DNA, his identity, is rooted in this purpose that he has to be the father of many nations. And God is doing this because he loves Abraham and he has a plan for him. The third thing that he does is God is making this promise in a way that goes during, it's a multi-generational commitment. If you notice, there's a repetitive thing in this section. If you look at verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring. Verse 8, the Bible says that this is an everlasting covenant. So in other words, God is making a commitment to Abraham. And the commitment that he's making him is going to last for eternity, which means Abraham could be a knucklehead. Abraham could be foolish. He could be dumb. He could make mistakes. But God is always going to pursue him and help him, keeping his side of the covenant and the commitment. The fourth thing that God gives him is he promises him the land of Canaan. Now, you and I don't necessarily live in this cultural context. We don't value property the way that they would in an ancient Near East agrarian culture. But this is a massive promise for the people of God. God is saying that I have a land flowing with milk and honey, and one day your descendants are going to dwell in that land. Here's what's wild sometimes about the promises of God, y'all. Abraham's not going to get to experience this in the full sense. That the only time that they're going to get to dwell in this land, it's not until multiple generations later, until after Moses and until Joshua goes in and cleanses the promised land. If you want to read about that, you can read the whole book of Joshua. That's the focus of it, of them going into this land that was promised to Abraham, and they finally get to dwell in it as they cleanse it. So these are awesome promises that God is giving to Abraham that are valuable and important. But our job is to not just study these verses in isolation. Our job is to study them in harmony with the whole Bible. So Genesis 17 has all of these correlations and connections with the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Genesis 17 is referenced at least 24 times in the New Testament. I want to read you just two of those references, and I just kind of want to unpack it, okay? Number one, Romans 4 and 5 talk about Abraham a lot. So if you're a studious person and you want to dig in more, go read those whole chapters. I just want to show you an excerpt of Romans 4 again, where Paul unpacks a little bit more about this covenant that God's making with Abraham. So here's what verse 22, and we're just going to read 22 through 25. Here's what it says. That is why faith was counted him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. So notice what Paul says. This promise that God is giving to Abraham to walk by faith, and his faith gives him righteousness from God, that God's going to save him from his sins. Paul says that wasn't just for Abraham. Verse 24, Paul says, but it was for ours also. And he says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. So you notice what Paul says. Paul says that the faith of Abraham was ultimately pointing to us, born again Christians. And he says, see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we get to be delivered from our trespasses. Trespasses is just our God's way of saying that we have violated God's law. The Bible term for that is sin. And we are raised from the dead because of our justification. Now, that's a very Bible word. It's a very church word, but it's a biblical word. The idea of justification is means that you have been made right with God, that you have been justified in the presence of God. And what justifies you in the presence of God is nothing in you that's good. What justifies you in the eternal state of being with God is that you belong to Jesus. That Jesus is with you and he is the only reason that you have justification. That God sees that you're with Christ and it's your unity to Christ that provides us with the forgiveness of sins. And what Paul is saying this covenant with Abraham and the faith that he has is pointing to the justification that we have in Jesus. All right, let's look at Galatians 3. It's another rich chapter that talks about Abraham. We're going to look a lot more New Testament passages 2 weeks from now when we study circumcision. But look what Galatians 3 says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now we just read about that, didn't we? So here's what Paul says about those promises. It does not say to offsprings, plural. He says referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. So here's what Paul says here. It's a little bit confusing here. Let me break it down. What Paul is saying is these promises in Genesis 17, we're all going to be fulfilled in Jesus, a individual offspring. That one day Abraham was going to have a baby, who was going to have a lot, they were going to have a baby, have a baby, have a baby, and eventually there's going to be a woman named Mary. And she's going to have a son by the name of Jesus. And that Jesus is going to have a way of fulfilling all of these promises in the fullest sense of what they were designed to do. So as a result, Jesus has made a better covenant. Not just a new covenant, but a better covenant than the covenant with Abraham. So here's the way that I would just kind of summarize this whole section before we kind of get to how this applies to us. So the Abrahamic covenant promised a nation, it promised land, and it promised blessing. But it was just a shadow of something greater. The new covenant in Jesus does not just bring a physical people, but a spiritual family from every single nation. It's not sealed, the new covenant, with circumcision, but it's sealed with the blood of Christ. And instead of an earthly inheritance, we receive eternal life. Because the law was written on stone, but now in Jesus, the Bible says that the law is written on our hearts. And the new covenant fulfills and surpasses the old, because in Jesus, we don't just belong to God's people, we're declared His sons and His daughters. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And my struggle this week was I thought, why do you guys care? And I'm not saying you don't care. I am saying, what is the intersection between the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant in Jesus, and how does that impact how you think about church or your marriage or your friendships or your role as a Christian? Like, why does it matter? And I literally sat in my office for like a day trying to think through how these dots connect for the average person in our area. And this is the direction that God led me. Raise your hand if you grew up in church in the 1990s, real high. Don't be shy. If you grew up in church in the 90s, raise your hand. We have a lot of people that come to our church that didn't grow up in church, which is totally cool. But if you grew up in the 1990s in church, you were most likely a part of a movement of God across all evangelical churches. So any evangelical church is a church that believes fundamental things about the Christian faith. Like Jesus died, He rose from the dead, we're saved by faith in Jesus, like core, like cardinal doctrines that the church believes. So that means people that might be Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Methodist or non-denominational or Baptist, depending on the degree of all of those things and the interdenominations inside of that, if they believe those core doctrines, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. And across that evangelical church, there is a movement in the 90s called the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. This was an effort from churches to prioritize making the church service welcoming and relevant to people who do not regularly go to church. It was very much popularized by a guy by the name of Rick Warren and another guy named Bill Hybels in Chicago. Rick Warren was from California. And let me just say this on the front end. I got a lot of respect for Rick Warren. He believes the gospel. He teaches the Bible. I would disagree on quite a few theological things with him, but he's my brother in Christ, so I'm not throwing shade at him, okay? But Rick Warren started a church in California. And he said the way that we're going to start the church is we're going to start the church thinking about people that don't go to church. Many of you probably know Rick Warren. He wrote a super famous book called The Purpose-Driven Life that was really popular in the 90s. And here's how he started the church. He went around to the neighborhood around where they were going to plant the church. And they just knocked on doors. And they talked to people who don't regularly attend church, and they said, why don't you? What is it with the church that has led you to not want to go to church? And then they took that data, and they essentially customized their church for those people who were seeking a church. They wanted the unbeliever to love their church. Their heart was evangelism. Their heart was reaching people far from God. Their hearts were in the right place. So what they did is they designed a church around the idea of how do we get the gospel to these people that are never going to set foot in the church, which is a good thing. Because we're living in a post-Christian culture. People don't just go to church anymore because it's the right thing to do, and your parents and your grandparents, those days are gone, y'all. And California was ahead of the game in the 90s. And so because of that, these pastors are trying to think strategically, how do we get people to come to church to hear who Jesus is? So it's during the 90s and really in the 80s where there was this shift in the way music was in church. It became more modernized. The dress code became a little bit more chill, you know. They began to put a lot of energy and effort into the kids area of the church. They would make sure the most updated, clean, secure facility was the kids space. And they provided tons of programming. They realized parents no longer pick churches based on how God wants them to pick the church. What they discovered was is parents pick churches because their kids like the church. That's what drives them. And so we got to make sure the kids like the church. And so they would have a lot of events and activities and programming for the kids. Preaching changed in the churches in a lot of these types of ways. It went from kind of longer sermons, kind of the way we do it here, expositionally, verse by verse, that instead of walking through the Gospel of Matthew, you would teach 20 minutes, really practical, 3 steps how to control your anger, or 5 ways to overcome your anxiety. And things changed. And here's the thing about this movement, y'all. There were some things about it that were good, and we still continue in church today. And some of them were bad. And this is all like Rick Warren things. This is just holistically on all of the evangelical movement. Here's the good things it did. Number one, it pushed the church to think like missionaries. See, here's the thing, y'all. The culture around us is not the enemy. It is the mission field. And our job is not necessarily to isolate ourselves, but it's for us to think of ways of how we can get the gospel to a lost and dying world. So when you see that YouTube short or that thing on Instagram or that TikTok video that you get all triggered about as a Christian, you need to know they think that way because they are far from Jesus. They wouldn't know a Bible verse if it hit them between the eyes. They don't even know who Abraham is. And so what this movement did was is it made the churches stop focusing inward and they started looking outward. They began to think, what would a guy do if he moved to Uganda or Sri Lanka or India? And what that guy would do, his pastor, that missionary, he would think like a missionary and communicate the gospel in a way that was culturally relevant to those people. And so we just began to do that in America. And there was this tension in America. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. So we can be amongst the culture without conforming to the sinful, broken, ideological things in the culture. There's a lot of tension with that. But it pushed churches to focus on evangelism. And they had gotten away from that. If you're not familiar with evangelism, evangelism is the church term that we use to preach the gospel to somebody that doesn't know it. My favorite definition of evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where they can get some food in Jesus. And so evangelism is proclaiming the gospel. Discipleship is teaching people how they can grow in Jesus after they've believed the gospel. And so what this did was is this pushed churches to stop looking inward, but to begin to look outward like a bunch of missionaries. And this was good. The second thing it did, it challenged churches to change that desperately needed to change. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but a lot of church people hate change. Maybe that's not you. I mean, you're kind of at a church plant. There is stuff in that yard every Sunday. I don't even know how it gets there. It doesn't represent us. Every week you guys come in, I have no control over that, okay? So you guys, it's like change is a part of doing church at the branch. It's one of the few good things of being part of the branch. So, but most people in established churches, they hate it. And I'm not trying to throw shade. I'm just telling you, there are a lot of church-going people. They are more passionate about a tradition in the way something has always been than they are about what the actual Bible teaches. They are willing to go to war over a man-made rule than they are about something that's in the New Testament. So let me give you an example. There's this really short book from a guy named Tom Rainer called Who Moved My Pulpit? And the whole book is about how do you step in a church, it's written for pastors, in an established church that has been around for a long time and lead them out of that sort of dying state or plateauing state, into the direction that God wants them to go. And he opens the book up by telling a story, how there's a young pastor that had just gotten out of seminary. He takes over this like kind of smaller church that was sort of set in their ways. And the pastor said the pulpit was like huge. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like a giant pulpit. And the pastor goes, I just feel like it's disconnecting me from the people. His heart was in the right place. He's like, I feel like I got to like preach over this giant mountain to get to the people. So he just one day decided without asking anybody, he was going to move the pulpit in the back and he was going to put a table. They fired him within 2 weeks. And Tom Rainer was basically telling pastors, like younger pastors like me, if you go in a church like that, you can't change anything for a long time because they will run you off in a lot of cases. If it's dying, you can change it in healthy churches, but dying churches, you can't. See, here's the point, y'all. That was a problem, that we are more passionate about our bylaws than we are about evangelism and discipleship. And what the seeker-sensitive movement did was is it pushed churches to step out of that rut and to begin to think about the gospel and how it intercedes with people. And to do that, we've got to change sometimes. So those things are good. Y'all, let me give you an example. We right now in our church, when you get out of your car, we have a first impressions team, greeters. Guess when that started? In the 90s. And so there's an element in which there are certain things that we do as a church that we want to love on people when they come through the door that aren't evil or bad. And the point that I'm trying to make is sometimes things aren't always like negative. So all of those things are good, but here's the negative impacts of it. And it's all going to intersect with Genesis 17 in a second, I promise. So here's the negative impact of the movement. It emphasized numerical growth over spiritual growth. So a church was quote-unquote successful, or a good church, or a faithful church in God's eyes, as long as it was large in numbers, or it had a lot of baptisms. And the focus of the church became so zoomed in on evangelism that it began to neglect discipleship. So in this kind of manner of thinking, it didn't matter if 75 to 80% of the people who showed up at church on Sunday morning lived a life like an unbeliever. As long as they were at church and the numbers were high on Easter, then everything's good in the church. Does that make sense? And so there's sort of this tension where we began to say the marker of a healthy church is how many people show up. And some of the greatest liars in America, the most corrupt pastors in America, prosperity gospel preachers, had the largest churches in America. So that can't be the only factor we consider. It could be one, but it can't be the only one. And so at the neglect of talking to people about how they could grow in Christ, we were just glad they were with us. And as a result, that became a giant problem for the church. Two, it fed the consumeristic attitude of the average American who attended church. Instead of individuals coming to church, seeking ways to give time and energy and resources to build up the body of Christ, like the way that Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, is he says that we're all part of the body of Christ. And there's different body parts, but we all have a particular function. And like you need the elbow, you need the toe, you need the finger. Everybody's got to intersect. Christ is the head, but we all got a role to play. That was like a foreign concept. And what developed in churches is people, instead of serving and strengthening the church, they showed up consuming with expectations that they demanded from the church. And so instead of sacrificing to strengthen the church, in many ways they hurt the church because they had these things that they just wanted the church to do. The analogy that I heard is it's sort of like we began to view church like restaurants. You go to a restaurant, you spend your hard-earned money, and you have certain things that you expect to happen, right? You want to get your drink in a timely manner. You want the food to be hot. You want the food to be good. And if those things are not that way, you complain to the manager. If you're real bold, if you're like me, you just leave a bad review and you take your money and you go somewhere else. And the way that we approach going to eat out is the way that people began to view church. It fed that consumeristic attitude, which wasn't good for the church. It wasn't good for the person in the pew. It wasn't good for the leaders. It was bad for everybody. And here's the last point, negative point. It unintentionally, and I use that word intentionally, I don't think anybody that was a part of this movement meant this to happen. But it's intriguing, isn't it? That the seeker-sensitive church growth movement took place because the church was prone to look inward. And eventually, guess what happened? Even in the midst of this, churches looked inward and said, church is about me and getting what I want out of church. So it unintentionally taught church people that church was all about me instead of being all about Jesus. So I want you to wrestle with this with me, because this is something we wrestle with as a church from a philosophical level. Church leaders for a long time did not necessarily look at the Word of God and say, I want everything in my church to be faithful to the Word. But they began to say, I want to make sure people are happy in my church. And instead of seeking to live for an audience of one, they began to be people pleasers. And as a result, they gave people what people wanted. And so because we gave people what they wanted, we didn't give them what they needed. And here's the thing, y'all. Like there is a dynamic in the scriptures that this has not gone away in a lot of churches. And maybe you're even here today, and there's like this residue of this manner of thinking that has carried on with you in the way that you view church. That David Platt, in a book called Radical, he gives one of the greatest analogies that summarizes this challenge that we have in the church. He tells a story about a giant luxury liner ship, like a cruise ship called the Queen Mary from the 1930s. He says this ship could carry over 3,000 people on it. It had extravagant dining halls, lavish accommodations. It had entertainment throughout the whole ship. It's a cruise ship. I like a good cruise. However, during World War II, the war was brutal, and they needed a ship to carry troops. So they took the Queen Mary, they broke out all the bells and whistles of the beauty of it, and they made it a transport ship. And the Queen Mary went from only holding 3,000 people in comfort to holding 15,000 soldiers who were ready to go to war. The first version was about the comforts and the wants of the people on the trip. The second version was about a mission. And then Platt asked this question: what ship most resembles the American church? The luxury liner or the warship? And the answer to that question is, it depends on what church you talk to. The prayer would be that it would look like the warship. That it's not a place of just comfort and ease, but it's a place that has a mission. So what does any of this have to do with Genesis 17? See, when you understand the proper context of the Abrahamic covenant, it is crystal clear that covenant is not about Abraham. It's a foreshadowing to the better covenant found in the New Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, you discover that at the center of this new and better covenant is a person, Jesus. And Jesus is not like any man in the history of the world. He's God in the flesh, who left the glory of heaven and he took on flesh to dwell amongst us. And he lived a sinless life that at the end of it, he was beaten and flogged. And he had 9-inch nails pierced through his hands and his feet. And in his death, his blood covers our sins, and not just our sins, but according to 1 John 2:2, the sins of the whole world. And the scriptures teach that 3 days after his death, he left the tomb empty because death could not hold him. And after appearing to hundreds of witnesses, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes and mediates for sinners like you and I. And this Jesus is now calling broken, immoral, needy, and hurting people like you and I to be in relationship with himself. But to be in relationship with God, we must believe the gospel. We must trust in this good news of Jesus, that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he died in our place, that our relationship with God is not based on what we can offer him, but it's based on what he has done for us. And I told y'all at the very beginning that our text is all about God's relationship with mankind. That our text is all about how we understand our relationships through this lens. And so not only should that affect our relationship with one another, it should affect the way we think about the church. To put it simply, what you believe about Jesus and His good news, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're living your life trying to figure things out. We pray that you would trust Christ. But if you say you're a Christian, what you believe about Jesus should have an intersection with every single area of your life. It should affect your marriage. It should affect your parenting. It should affect your singleness. And it should absolutely affect the way that you think about church. Because here's the beauty of this all, y'all. The key to having a healthy and a vibrant church is simple. We got to make the gospel central. And just as Christ is the center of this covenant that we just read about, Christ must be the center of our church. So we have this challenge for us that we can't just say that and give it lip service the way so many people do. We don't want to just say Jesus is Lord. And then there's all this evidence in our life that denies that belief. Our prayer for our church is that we would do church not consumed with meeting everybody's preferences or wants or expectations, but instead we would seek to please Christ. And please don't misunderstand me this morning. There is nothing wrong with you having preferences or expectations for church. I've got them too. The issue resides when we value those things over what God says. See, what we need is for church to be a place where Jesus is the Lord. And so my prayer would be that anybody that comes to the branch, within minutes of sitting in our worship service, that when they come through those doors, it would be very, very clear that Jesus is the King of our church. Not me, not Eddie, and no disrespect, but not you. But He is the Lord of all. And we devote our lives in pursuing Him. So James, you guys can come back up, and I'm just going to close with a couple last thoughts, and we'll close out in prayer and sing. Y'all, I think David Platt is right. The church is not a luxury liner, it's a battleship. And so when I say church, I don't know what pops up in your head. I don't know. My prayer would be, it would be what God says the church ought to be. And I would just encourage you, if there is any sort of expectation or desire or want that is contradictory to Christ being the center, that you would just bring those things under the submission of Christ. And here's why we got to get this right. Y'all have said this many times since we started the church. I don't know if you guys can see it as clearly as other people can, but there is darkness all around us. And if we are going to pierce that darkness in our city, in our county, here's what we need. We do not need a 3-point sermon on anxiety, even if you think it'll help you. We don't need a good kids area. We don't need flashing lights and a smoke screen. And don't miss, guys, I'm not saying any of that stuff is bad. I'm saying, what if we get all of that, but we don't have the gospel? Because you know what people believe? People believe fundamentally at their core that they are right with God because of something that they've done. So when they fail, and they do, they feel disconnected from God. And what we've got to proclaim to them is your relationship with God is about what He has done for you. What you do as a Christian is you abide, you rest. You don't work to make it right. You believe that Jesus has done for you what you could not do yourself. That message is the freedom from sin and death for the whole world. When the apostles are preaching that in Acts, the institutional religion of the time and the secular culture said, that message is turning the world upside down. So we don't need all of these things. What we need as a church is to believe the gospel. So I'm asking, do you believe the gospel? I'm not saying if I gave you a survey, you could check the boxes and give the right answer. I'm asking, does the gospel intersect with your life? That affects how you live. Do you walk with God and say, God, I need your help dealing with these things in my life? Because if you don't, then it may be that you need to believe the gospel and trust Christ. Or maybe you are a Christian already, and you've just never heard this kind of gospel talk. And you need to stop, because here's the truth, y'all. You could be a Christian and still look to yourself for good works. I know that sounds contradictory, but there are Christians that struggle with that. And if that's you, here's what you need to do. You need to believe fully that you need more of Christ and less of you. And I don't know if this applies to a single person in this room, but I'm positive that the Abrahamic covenant at the center of it has Jesus. And the implication of that for my life and for your life and for this church as the body of Christ is if Christ is not the center of it all, then this whole thing is a squandering of our time and energy. But if Christ is the center, y'all, we're going to change the world. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to pray for you. So, Lord God, your word says that he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf in order that I might have the righteousness of God. The book of Romans says that you demonstrated your love for us in while yet we were sinners, that Christ died for us. Ephesians 2 says, for it's by grace that we've been saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift from you, or we would boast. God, our rightness with you is because of you. And God, we don't need to grow away from the gospel. We need to grow deeper into that gospel. We need roots that go miles deep into this beautiful truth. So God, would you help us with this? When we get distracted, when we get focused on something else that is not the centrality of you and the lordship that you offer us, would you bring us back to that place of centeredness on you, Lord? And I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you in this way. Maybe they believe they're Christians because they feel like they've done something for you, and today they need to surrender and trust the message that you died for them, not the other way around. So I just pray, God, that you would do that work in a person's heart that might not know you. And I pray for this closing song that you would use it to make us more like your son. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.